as a congregation, we have been learning to sing better and better, even when our number's not great. We're going to see the Titanic in 3D, I think it is now, isn't it? And I was watching and reading some of the previews of that. Of course, I saw the movie. You know what they're singing on as the ship is in trouble and going down? They're singing some of these great hymns that we just sang. Well, I'm glad you're here tonight, and that's good to see Helen and Denzel up from Florida by way of West Virginia. And we miss you when you're gone, and we just rejoice to see you come back, and it's good to see Taylor here tonight. God bless you, Taylor. When Ohio State lost recently, I thought about you. It's just like you grieved when West Virginia won way back there somewhere. That's good to have you here tonight. On Holy Week 2,000 years ago, a lawyer stood up and asked Jesus a question. The Lord had been teaching in that temple every day. And he said, Master or teacher, tell me, what is the greatest commandment? And our Lord responded to that in a very interesting way. Yet that lawyer already knew that the greatest commandment is the first commandment. That is, you'll have no other gods before me. You shall not have any other god before me. That's the first commandment. That lawyer knew that. And so he posed this question anyway. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment? Now, the Lord had been attempted to entrap him several times. And we don't know what was behind this question, but the lawyer certainly knew the answer. What is the greatest commandment? And our Lord said, he didn't say, well, now let's talk about the first commandment. What he did say, he picked out a verse in Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, and a verse out of Leviticus, the 19th chapter, and answered the question this way. And he put, not in a negative, don't do this, don't do that, but in a positive thing. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That was lifted out of Deuteronomy. Now, our Lord is using the scripture to interpret the first commandment. And then he went over to Leviticus and said, and you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. And that's nothing more than the golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them to do unto you. The Lord said that's the great commandment, and that the second one is the second greatest commandment. Well, that, you know, we use scripture to interpret other scriptures. To get a holistic view of the scripture, we use all of them. So the conversation ends there with that lawyer. But now we're in the upper room, and our Lord is saying, I'm going to give you a new commandment. And he says there, by the way, that word mandi means mandatum. It's a Latin word, which means a command or a mandate. He said, I give you a new mandate, a new commandment. And that is that you are to love one another, and that's not new. That we know about. We are to love one another. But he went on to say something absolutely and historically and dramatically that was new. You love as I have loved you. And that brother throws it into on an entirely different level. You love others as I have loved you. And in that same upper room, and the Lord didn't drop this there, well, what does that really mean in this setting? And so he goes on then to talk about the Lord's Supper, the communion, the time of communion. And he's bringing into focus what he means to love as I love you. And he said, you see, this bread, when we break it, that's a symbol of my broken body, that I love you enough and the Father loves you enough that we would suffer like this for you. Now, he's talking about you're to love as I love you. And by the way, here's Peter saying, oh, Lord, I won't deny you. And the next day he does. So it was a long way, but finally he did give his life for this faith. Just as the Lord did. And we're not expected to give our lives yet, are we? But we do it in many other ways to love as the Lord has loved. And then he goes on to say, you are to love one another as I love you. And then he said, what is it that I want you to remember? He didn't say, I want you to remember the parables. He didn't say, I want you to remember the miracles that I have done, Sermon on the Mount. He didn't say remember any of that. But he said, what I want you to remember is to remember me and remember my broken body and this cup, which is my shed blood for you. And when you think about loving, you are to love in that way. That's what's new about that commandment. And to the degree that we're doing that, even the littlest things. I was talking to Wayne tonight as I came in. They went out and delivered some groceries to a needy family this afternoon before coming here. And I said, Wayne, isn't it a great feeling to do that? Because, see, that's a loving thing to do. And that's what we were created to do, is to love. And let God love us, love ourselves, and with that, the power to reach out and love others. And we feel really terrific about ourselves when we're doing basically who we are and what we are in this faith. And when we look at that cross, ladies and gentlemen, we see just that fact, that that's how much God loves us. Now, God reveals himself in many ways. He reveals himself in nature, as I have said many times. When you look at this created world, you have to begin to believe that if you can believe it came out of nothing, then I want to talk to you after worship service. This world was created, and therefore it didn't create itself. It didn't come from nothing. It had to have a creator. That's just basic natural theology. And so if it was created, then we can infer by reason and logic, because this world exists, that God created this world. That we can ascertain that by reason and logic. And when we look at this world, we see there's design in this world. We can say, well, that means that there's a designer. We infer that on the basis of reason and logic. Or order in the world, and we see the orderliness of natural laws, and we can say there must be an orderer. So there are many ways that we can look at nature and beauty and all of that sort of thing and logically and reasonably infer that God is the author of that. But when it comes to seeing the heart of God, we don't see it in those places. It's kind of like C.S. Lewis said, just shadow land. We see glimpses of it here and there. But where we see God is on that cross. And never confuse the cross, the power and the meaning of the cross, with the power and the meaning of the resurrection. The resurrection was an easy thing for God to do. Through Christ, he said, Lazarus, come forth. And brother, someone said if he didn't use Lazarus' first name, that every grave in the Palestine and in the world would have opened up at that moment. But the raising and giving, the resurrection was easy for God. What was hard for God was this suffering. And there is where we see his heart. And there's where God reveals himself, as he could not do in nature. So we look at that cross. It's where we begin. We can know that God loves us when we look at that cross. And we can know that God sees in us something worth dying for. We were created in his image. And the fact that God would die for us means that we have infinite personal worth. And we hear a lot about self-esteem and self-image and that sort of thing. Believe me, I'm very familiar with all of that. But what are you talking about? How do you arrive at a sense of self-worth and self-esteem? Well, in the cross, when you've got a mother or a father that will suffer with you, they do that because they think you are a person of great worth. And when we see the creator of all that is willing to suffer, we can say, gosh, God must really love me. And love is what determines our basic intrinsic worth. And you cannot find that any place in all of existence except here in this cross and sacrificial love wherever you find it. So when we look at that cross, we know that we're loved and that we're accepted, that we're forgiven, that we have purpose and meaning in this life. If there is no God of love, then what is the meaning and purpose of life in any sense? And we look at that cross, we know that God calls us through that love into his heart. Now, I'm always struck with the reading of the First Corinthians when Paul is trying to talk about love. And I'm so glad that this faith is not so esoteric that people can't immediately grasp it. If you look at that cross, you can understand that. But here's Paul, you know, he's still in this stream of reality. He makes a startling statement, and this is read at all weddings. I don't think many people even hear it. I know the bride and groom seldom hear it. But at any rate, Paul says, without love, I am nothing. I am zero. Now think about that for just a second. The impact of that. Without love, I am nobody. Because you see, God created you because he wanted to bestow his love on you and give you the chance to be who you are and love him back and then to love other human beings. Without love, Paul says, I am nothing. And he says, if I don't have love, I'm just a noise, just a bundle of noise and clanging brass and cymbals, and doesn't mean anything if I don't have love. He says, if I don't have love, if I speak like an angel, and I do not speak like an angel, but Paul says, if I speak like an angel and I don't have love, I am nothing. You understand the power that love is the center of everything. And he said, I could give all my gifts, but if I don't have love, I am zero. I can have all knowledge. If I don't have love, that knowledge doesn't mean a thing in terms of eternal things. I can give my, if I have faith that I can move mountains, if I can say to this mountain, be cast into the sea by faith, and it happens, and I don't have love, it's nothing. It's zero. Paul's talking about what is the meaning, what's the basic intrinsic meaning of life altogether here. If I could explain all mysteries and I don't have love, I am nothing. If I give my money to the poor without love, I am nothing. If I give my body to be burned without love, I am nothing. And if I preach without love, I am nothing. And if a church is a church without love, it is not church, it is nothing. This is what creates us and binds us and bonds us together. And the isolated in the New Testament scriptures that just reinforce this, we're commanded in various places to do things like be devoted to each other. Love one another. Encourage one another. Might have a high degree of that going on in our church family. Accept one another. A lot of accepting going on in this church family. Would you agree with that? Amen. That's really true. And we are to comfort one another. And we are to teach one another. And we are to edify one another, care for one another, serve one another, forgive one another, be kind to one another. Those are just isolated scriptures sprinkled throughout the New Testament. Some time ago, I saw an old movie in Sally Fields and Danny Glover, and I don't remember the name of that movie. But it was about this woman who lost her husband, was losing her farm in a small rural southern town. And Danny Glover comes along, just a drifter, and he agrees to do something around that farm just for food. And he stays, and he begins to rebuild that farm and bring it out of its economic distress and all that sort of thing. But there's a subplot in that movie that's just very powerful. I think more powerful than the original intent of the movie. It seems that Sally Field's sister owned and ran a beauty salon in that little small southern town. And she had several women that worked for her. But it just so happens that her husband was having an affair with one of the women that worked for him. And she didn't know, this sister didn't know that her husband was doing that. But she finds out. And she's absolutely crushed. She feels betrayed. She feels humiliated. She is just livid and angry. But her husband realizes he's about to really lose the only true love that he had. And he is absolutely, to lose her, reality just came home to him. And he began to beg her to forgive him. She said, I don't know if I can love you anymore or not. And believe me, he tried. They lived in separate bedrooms, and they went their separate ways, but you know, on Sunday morning they were in church together. Sat on the same pew, kind of a little distance between them. But week after week and several months, nothing happened. And one morning they were in that church, and the pastor was up, and he was using this set of scripture that I've been sharing. He said, love suffers long. Love is kind. It does not envy. Love is not boastful. It's not proud. It's not It's not rude. It doesn't seek its own way. It's not irritable or touchy. It does not hold grudges. Even when others do wrong, it hardly takes notice. It rejoices in truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And during the reading of that, she reaches over and puts her hand on the top of the hand of her husband. And at that moment, he knew that love had welcomed him back home. And ladies and gentlemen, that is the power of love in a human relationship. Life does not go on without this kind of love. Now, Ann and I did something this past week that really was a blessing to us. And when I left First Church Hamilton, they had a going away party for me, and over about 300 people attended that party, and we had it in the Salvation Army at a large dining area, and so it was there, 280 people. And I can tell you, we hadn't looked at that video. It was taken 15 years ago. And I looked around in there, a lot of people that were there present that night, they're not around anymore. They have died and gone on to the other side. But one girl came, and this is out of many things, she came up and she said that when she came to that church, that in her life, all of her life, she lived with the fear of going to hell. That's what you call toxic faith, by the way. And she said, and her whole family is involved in this kind of toxic church that every day they're reminded that they weren't good enough and that they were not living where they ought to live and that the Lord could return tomorrow and they're going to be left behind. And if you have uncanceled sin, unrepented sin, why, you're just going to go to hell. You don't have a chance. And she said, I've lived with that fear. And she was sharing that with 280 people. But she said, when I came to this church, I began to feel the love of God in this church family. And you know something? She began to grow, she said. But it took her a long time. She was there for over a year before finally the love of God began to touch her life. And then she began to love God because he had forgiven her. And she began to access and claim that great forgiveness in the cross. And she began to grow. And here she is telling that story. And I tell you, Ann and I cried as we listened to a lot of this. Do you know something? She went on to go to seminary and get a degree as an ordained elder in the United Methodist Church. She walked out of the darkness of feeling unloved by God. And there were other things in her life. But think about that, ladies and gentlemen. That is the power of love. And I've been talking about that for 12 years since I've been here. Almost every sermon has an element of this in it. And I believe Jesus when he said, if I be lifted up and you see how I'm willing to suffer with you, I will draw you to my heart. I will draw all men to me. And I believe that. And I believe instead of absolutely living in stark fear of the devil and hell and all that sort of thing, it's just a sign that you have not moved into the heart of God where you know that you're forgiven. And when you know that you're forgiven, you can begin then to grow. You're liberated to grow and become. But fear is an awful thing. And ladies and gentlemen, it is true that we do things we ought to repent of. But God doesn't hold them over our head all the time. They are forgiven way back there 2,000 years ago for all the past sins, present sins, and future sins. You don't have to walk in that darkness. But let it be, like Paul said, something that liberates you, that you can rejoice in that love and grow in your faith in that love. Well, I didn't know I was going to say that tonight. Bill Wilson was a psychiatrist at Duke University. By the way, a lot of great basketball teams from Duke University, right? And I've read a couple of his books, and he is retired now. But he was a Christian psychiatrist, and he's responsible for their whole psychiatric department. And one time to a group of ministers, he told about a Vietnam veteran in the hospital there, at the VA hospital. And he had come back from that awful war, and while that soldier was out on duty, And while performing his duty, inadvertently, there were several villagers killed with some children. And he blamed himself. And he was in and out of hospitals because he just couldn't get that out of his mind, that somehow or another he felt responsible for their death, and it haunted him. And finally, the psychologists got together and said, we need to call Dr. Wilson in on this. And he came, and he heard the story. He walked into that room, he sat down on the side of that bed, and he looked at that soldier. Soldier rolled back the covers and looked Bill Wilson right in the eye. And Bill Wilson said to him, I want to tell you, your sins are forgiven. I want to tell you on the authority of Jesus Christ. Psychiatrists don't say that very often. On the authority of Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. The soldier didn't even respond to that. But from that moment on, somehow those words, well, that's like a beacon of light in his darkness. Those words found him, and he began to get better and better. That's the power, ladies and gentlemen, of the love that God displayed on that cross. Amen and amen.